My topic today continues the sermon series assignments by our pastor, who asked the speaking team to cover the Ten Commandments, to cover each of the commandments. And I believe the last one I remember was Mr. Massey. I believe he did the seventh commandment. And if you remember that, he implied he was coerced into that, and that, you know, it wasn't something that he really relished doing. And I just have to take issue with that from the standpoint that I remember a meeting when our pastor was assigning the commandments, and the seventh one came up, and everybody else in the room had the presence of mind to take one step backwards, which left Mr. Which met Ben Massey forward. And I mean, the pastor assumed he volunteered. So I don't know what he's complaining about, but my estimation, that was absolutely perfectly valid. It was a challenging topic, to be sure. My topic is the 10th commandment, so I'm going to be doing one, and I remember vaguely saying, I'll take that one, which seemed like a good idea until about Wednesday this week, and I realized this moment was going to be here before I knew it, and I had a lot of work to do. So, transitioning to a more serious note, God's commandments, of course, are no laughing matter, no light-hearted matter from that standpoint. They are a matter of eternal life, and they're a matter of eternal death. And we know that, don't we? God's laws can effectively be summarized, and they have been so many times, as guidelines. Better yet, rules, commandments, they are. They're not just ideas. Commandments of human interaction, engagement, and relationships, right? Relationships. Meaning that after very, very careful deliberation, thinking about it, considering it, reflecting on it, God was compelled to legislatively define, establish, personally speak and declare, and enforce 10 commandments, 10 rules, 10 commandments that would govern our relationships with him and govern our relationship with one another. That was the idea he had in mind. That was his purpose. That was his plan. And we know if we obey those rules, we will ultimately live eternally with baptism, the receipt of God's Holy Spirit, conviction, confession, commitment, all the things that I talked about in a sermon not that long ago. If we do that, if we obey his laws, have them written on our mind and our heart, which is the new commandment, by the way. New commandment, reading Hebrews, laws weren't done away. They were written on the mind and the heart. It's a miscommunication that the basically new covenant did away with God's law. It's crazy. It's not true. It's just not factual. It's wrong. But if we would obey his laws, basically we get to live, as the ending of the hymn was just sung by Mr. Navarro. He led us. We sang together. Peace, harmony, happiness. However, if we choose to ignore those laws, he gave them. It is what it is. To ignore them, to disregard them, to willfully violate those laws, you're going to receive. And the person who does that will have misery. It may look like fun, but it ends in misery, it ends in pain, it ends in suffering, and it ultimately sadness is going to follow. Just the opposite. So, what I want you to do is please turn to Exodus, the 20th chapter. As I reflected on God's codified commandments, I thought, how and why did he limit his list to 10? How did he come up with that? Why not 7? Why not 12? Why not a different number? And I don't mean in any way to make God in my image by saying, did he sit down like I did with this message and think, what am I going to say, what I'm going to do? Does it just happen? And no. I'm made in his image, and that's what I have to do, so I assume he did that too. I don't think it'd be taking too much liberty to say he thought about this thing for a while. What am I going to tell these created beings how to get along? So it dawned on me, again, a question, why not 7? Why not 12? It dawned on me, well, 7 would just be too few. It wouldn't be enough. Which one are you going to throw out? Which 3 would you like to throw out so we can have 7 instead of 10? And well, there's 2 million Christians on this planet that have decided one was not needed. The fourth one, don't have to keep it. Keep it in principle. Keep it on a different day. That Sabbath, no, I don't have to worry about that one. That one's not needed. Chunk that one out. Now at least we got nine. No, I couldn't throw that one out. You wouldn't either. I'm not going to deliver a sermon on that. I already gave three on that one commandment was a sign. When you thought if I did three on one, they wouldn't give me another one to do, right? On the other hand, I thought, well, why not more than 10? Why not 12 commandments? 13, 14, 15 commandments. Well, the truth is, as I thought about this one, the existing 10 capture the essence of how to love God and how to love our neighbor. The first four tell us how to love God. The last six tell us how to relate to and love our neighbor. I certainly didn't invent that, but we've known that from first time coming into church and understanding the legitimacy of God's law. But what intrigued me as I was thinking about it more, God sitting on his throne or at his desk or wherever he sits and he reflects and he deliberates, again, with the principle and understanding that I'm made in his image, it has to be something like that, that he ultimately decided, how am I going to begin this list? How am I going to start it out? What's going to be the bookend at the front end of this? What do I begin with? So, to begin with, number one, he gave us a commandment, right? You're at Exodus 20, I hope, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God. I'm the one that brought you out of the land of Egypt, not those good calves, out of the house of bondage. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. I'm number one. I'm the only God. You can't have any other one God. No one except for me. How amazing, how insightful, how enlightening, how absolutely all-encompassing the first commandment is. Second one, no images. Can't make any images. Your heart's going to be turned away. You're going to get your eyes on them. I don't want you to see anything. Don't take the name in vain. Don't say, oh my God, taking God's name in vain. Or calling somebody, are you God? It's crazy. We don't do that kind of stuff. Remember the Sabbath. It points us to him. Every week we remind ourselves he is the creator of the universe. That's the God we worship. You go worship on another day. Which God are you worshiping? I don't have a clue. But if you're keeping this day, you're undoubtedly striving to worship the creator of the universe. And that's pretty awesome. It points us right back to him with the fourth commandment. So all three of those behind number one help mankind, enable mankind to avoid pitfalls that we can fall into that point them right back to number one, perfect harmony with number one. It's impossible to get better than that. If I was going to start a list, he did it. He did it right. I believe that with all my heart. And then what are we going to do about ending this list? Where do you stop? It's like putting a message together. When do you end this? When is it going to be over? How do you come to an end? How do you stop talking about it? A list of commandments of telling people how to get along with each other, what not to do, what to do, love your parents. What commandment would I end the list with? God's thinking. What final commandment would serve as the perfect bookend, the other end of that shelf, to complete and fulfill the listing of the 10 laws of righteousness and commandments that I'm going to impose upon these created beings so they will get along with each other and not hurt each other or themselves? We got it. Verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servants, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything else that is your neighbor's. Again, what a clever, insightful, awesome, wonderful, all-encompassing final commandment to end the list with. This all-one, all-encompassing, concluding commandment summarizes, actually captures the essence of the previous commands. And in the process, identifies the very root cause of violation of the others. To avoid entrapment to violation to the others, to help us to avoid that. What a commandment the 10th one is. So for today's sermon, I want to review the 10th commandment in some detail. and answer questions that I feel God wants you and me to ask as we're reviewing the 10th commandment. What does it mean? What does he mean when he says, let's define covetousness in God's eyes? Not yours and mine, but God's eyes is what we're trying to find out. Number two, what are God's instructions and warnings against covetousness? He's given us in multiple scriptures we'll hopefully go over. And then three, most importantly, what is the antidote? What is the antidote, the solution to overcoming covetousness? I wanted to know that. So I started digging in the Bible, and I came up with, I think, what would help me, and hopefully it will help you. Today's message is entitled, if you're a note keeper, The Secret Sin, - Covetousness. The Secret Sin, Covetousness. So to begin with, let's define what it means to covet. What is covetousness anyway? Well, if you look in the Bible, you're going to have different, I guess, terms. You're going to have different words for that. There's covet. There's a base word. There's covetous. There's covetousness defined. But if you look at all those, basically, they're coming from a Hebrew word called hamad. Hamad. 44 times it's mentioned in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word, hamad. 11 times it is called desire. 11 times desire. That's what's called more than anything else, is translated rather anywhere else in the other forms. Then covet, and to delight, and pleasant, and beauty, and lust, and detectable things. Basically all meaning to desire not just a little bit, but to desire greatly, to desire greatly, which of course isn't bad in itself. It isn't bad to desire something greatly, is it? It isn't bad to desire something greatly. It's all in context of what we're desiring. I'll give you an example in Psalm 68:16, if you want to put it in your notes, and I'll read it to you. God, listen to this, Psalm 68, verse 16, the psalmist writes, why do you fume with envy? This is God's word, God saying, why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain God desires to dwell in. God desires, is the word hamad. God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. God, hamaz. God covets. He desires greatly, if you use that word, but the right word to use in that context, of course, is desires. So scripturally, we're going to find that term, if you do some digging, referenced in both as having either a positive or a negative connotation, depending, of course, on the context and the object of the impassioned desire. Exodus 20, verse 17 accentuates clearly what God had in mind when he said, I don't want you desiring this greatly. The wrongful application, the unlawful, the unrighteous desire and lust, that is absolutely clearly wrong. So he didn't say, I don't want you desiring excessively. No, no, no. He said exactly, your neighbor's house, his wife, his manservants, maidservants, anything else that's your neighbor's. Because I know you'll do that. You'll see it. You'll want it. You like them. I wish I was like them. I wish I had their job. I wish I drove their car. I wish I had their house. We know. He knows how we are. So he's saying, don't do it. It's going to cause you problems. This is sin. The Greek word is epithymeo. Epithymeo. 32 times in its grammatical forms. Again, covet, covetousness, covetous. Vine's this expository dictionary gives us a little bit of breakdown of that word, epithymeo. Epi means upon. Thumos means passion, fire. Thumos, think about passion. To fix the desire or passion, to set the heart upon, long for, either rightfully or wrongfully, to lust wrongfully. So dictionary.com helped me out. I looked it in and it said to desire wrongfully, and I really like what they put, the way they put it, what they added, to desire wrongfully inordinately means excessively, uncontrollably, without due regard for the rights of other people. Regardless of how you feel, what they have, I'm not worried about their rights. I'm worried about what I see, I want, I like. So given the explicit detail that God gave us in the 10th commandment, that breakdown about don't desire excessively, don't lust after your neighbor's house, covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant, female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything else that is your neighbor's. Since we know that he's given us that, what we understand fully is the commandment. There is no confusion on a biblical standpoint. To covet means to have an intense and immoral and illicit or unlawful, uncontrolled, inordinate, excessive desire, lust for something that is not rightfully ours. You like what you got, that's fine. You like it a lot, that's fine. But not if it's not ours, or if it belongs to someone else. It's not right. It's forbidden. It's off limits. It's what God said. Don't do it. Don't do it. What's so interesting to me is that you really don't have to perform one physical act to violate this law. You could, and it will certainly lead to it, we know. But you don't have to do anything. You're just sitting there, and it's in your heart, and it's in your mind, you're turning it around. If you want to call that physical, it's physiological, that's fine with me. You don't have to do one physical act to violate the commandment. It's a matter of heart, and it's a matter of mind. What we think about, what we feel. You could violate this commandment and not one person sitting beside you today would know you're doing it. It's a secret sin, isn't it? It's a secret sin. Nobody may ever even know. You have a covetous heart and die with it because you didn't act on it. Doesn't matter. The law is don't covet. So the essence, another interesting connection here, not to be overlooked, and we're not going to turn over, but Colossians 3, verse 5 reads this. You've heard this before. Therefore, Paul said, put to death in your members which are on the earth. Put to death. In other words, mortify. If you look at the, I think, King James Version, we're not telling people to go out and commit suicide. I mean, obviously, you don't do that. But you got to mortify this flesh because it will overcome you and me. It will overcome us. Mortify it. Put to death in your members that which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. God drew a connection with our looking, desiring strongly, wrongly after something as idolatry. As Paul spoke to that small group in Colossae, that we have the chance to have the writings from 2,000 years ago and reread those and interpret those and look at them and try to churn and think about them and see what do they mean. The essence of idolatry is basically, how could that be? Is putting anything above God in our lives. Well, I like that, but I'm not putting it above God. Yeah, but if God says you're not supposed to lust after it and you're violating that commandment, you are putting that thought before God. I am, you are, we are, whoever does it. How is that so? When a person's consumed or controlled by desire or wealth, status, possessions, Those things become a priority in their lives. Effectively taking the place of God, right? God's number one. He got himself the first commandment, have no other gods before me. That means anything else. Priority becomes what? A preoccupation. And it can be an obsession. Ultimately, what the person places their trust in, wittingly or unwittingly, thinks about all the time, can't get it out of their head, and devotes their time to it. If we devote our time to everything but God, then that's becoming a god to us in some way, shape, form, or fashion. That's what the scriptures say. So that was number one. We defined covetousness. There should be no ambiguity in any of our minds. Again, God made it explicitly clear when he told us exactly what not. Is that the limit? Are there other things? They have something else I'd like? No, we know. We get the point. Number two. Now let's understand God's perspective, instruction, warnings too, warnings and seriousness in regarding to the concept of covetousness or to covet or covetous. Please turn over to Joshua 2. I wanted to use one example, so Let's at least go through one. And if I asked you, what's the first thing that pops in your mind when you think of covetousness and the first example? Well, this wasn't the first one that popped in my mind. But we're going to Joshua 6, and that's kind of why I wanted to go to this one as much as anything else. Joshua 6. But the one that comes to me immediately, I think of Ahab and Naboth's vineyard. This guy was lying sick in his bed because he wanted that man's vineyard. He was a king. He had anything he wanted, but he couldn't have one thing. God was testing him. There's a reason that vineyard was right beside the temple, right beside the throne. But Ahab and Naboth, you know what happened there? The other one that comes to mind immediately is David and Bathsheba. Bad, bad. That led to murder. That led to adultery. That led to murder and the death of a child. But it led to a very repentant man who's a man after God's own heart. Some people have trouble reconciling that. How did he get by with it? He didn't get by with anything. He didn't get by with anything. At any rate, that's another story for another time. Let's get back to Joshua 2. Here's an example I wanted to turn to because it didn't pop in my mind, but I saw it when I was doing study or looking at references. Joshua 6, verse 2, if you're there. God said, I've given Jericho into your hand. Those walls are going to fall down flat, but here's what I want you to do. We're going to destroy this city. They were evil, wicked people. That's why God gave Israel that land and took it away from them, because those people were bad. He told Israel, don't think I'm giving you this land because you're good. No, I'm giving you this land because they're so evil, and it's time. The time is now, and you're going to take this land, I promise, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. So, this is going to start with Jericho, right? So, verse 2, we read that. Let's look at verse 17. God talking about destroying the city. Now, the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and who are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers we sent. And Joshua goes on to say, and you, by all means, abstain. Here's the clue. There was conditions for giving this city into their hand from God. By all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make a camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the house of the Lord. There's your conditions. Everything is going to be destroyed like that house. We're going to burn it to the ground. God's words. And sadly, everything in it and everyone in it, except put the silver and the gold into the temple. It's going to have a reason. There's a purpose. So, verse 21. They utterly destroyed all that was in the city, men, women, young, old, ox, sheep, oxen, all the edge of the sword. They thought. Verse 24, they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver, the gold, and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the Lord, just like God said, they thought. Chapter 7, verse 1. And it's a very big word. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Camri, I'll skip the rest of the lineage, took some of the accursed things that God said explicitly, don't take nothing. So the anger of the Lord burned against Achan. That is not what it says. Burned against the children of Israel. They were all held accountable and responsible for the sins of this man. What sin was it? So, they thought everything was good. They went to Ai, to the next city, Ai, pronounced I. And Israel went in. They thought this was going to be easy. They got defeated. Men died. Joshua, verse 6, tore his clothes, ripped his clothes, is what they did, fell on the earth, his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. He and the elders of Israel, they put dust on their hands because they were in mourning because of what had just happened. And Joshua said, alas, Lord God, why have you brought us to this people over to Jordan and all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites? They're going to destroy us. Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when the Israel turns its back from its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land are going to hear of it. They're going to surround us. They're going to cut off your name from the earth. And what are you going to do about your great name? How could you do this to us, God? Verse 10, God's response to a man that fell on his face before him said to him, get up. Get up. Get off your knees, get off your face, get off. Why do you lie on your face? Israel has sinned. He blamed the nation for sinning, the group, the whole community. They have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken some of the accursed things and have stolen and deceived. They've also put it among their own stuff. And then he said in verse 12, probably breaking in toward the end of it, neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed things from among you. The accursed from among you, rather. Get up again, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves tomorrow, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from you. Skip over to verse 20, actually verse 19-ish. They started calling the tribes in, leaders of the tribes, come on in, represent yourself. We're going to find out who did this. They found out, verse 20. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, he was the one. I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I've done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment that was more important to him than obeying God, a garment, clothes, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with silver underneath it. Verse 24, Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garments, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had. They brought him to the valley of Achor. Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire, and they had stoned that they had stoned with stones. Verse 26, they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day at the time of this writing. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called Valley of Achor, or Trouble, to this day. Oh, what a testimony of what not to do, how not to do it, and how serious our Creator is about his 10th commandment. We can take it lightly. It's just a thought. Come on, get off of it. No. God takes it serious because he knows what it leads to. That's why he ended his list with it. You cannot do these things and get to this point. And if you don't deal with this situation, you are going to go back and violate the tent the other night. Undoubtedly. Makes sense to me. How do we view violation of the 10th commandment? Do we look at it that seriously? It cost this man and his family everything, their lives. The whole nation was penalized for it. Could God penalize America because I'm covetous? There's some reality there, I believe. Covetousness, number two. That's number one, an example. Number two, covetousness is a prerequisite for leadership. Turn to Exodus the 18th, since we're at the front of our Bible. And when we're doing a Bible study, we need to be in the new and we need to be in the old testaments. And you know what? They absolutely 100% line up. People tell you they don't. There's a God of the Old Testament. He is a God that did some, you know, hurt people. New Testament is love, mercy, grace, and forgiveness. Just keep on sinning. Don't worry about it. God's got it. Jesus did it. Exodus 18, 17, 2 through 23. God never changes. He's the same God. Exodus 18, verse 20. You remember this situation. Moses was wearing himself out. All the people were coming to him with every issue and every problem they had. If you're a business owner here, I know I had a man here that I met this morning as a business owner. When you're the business owner, and you know, I'm a plant manager, everything seems to come. Every problem, the only time people come to see you usually when you're a business owner is when they got a problem that either they can't solve or they don't exactly know what to do, and you get to deal with it. It's no fun. But that's what Moses was doing. He was taking every situation, had to come between him. So, verse 13. So it was the next day Moses set to judge the people. The people stood Moses before Moses from morning to evening. Moses' father-in-law saw what he did for the people, and he said, what are you doing for the people? Why do you sit alone? All the people stand before you morning until evening. Come on, Moses. And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire about God when they have, since I'm the most, you know, astute one, and I, you know, God's placed me in this position, and their difficulty, they come to me. I judge between one another. I make known the statutes of God and his laws. Well, that's a good thing he did that. But did he have to do it by himself? Was there no man around that could help take some of the pressure off? It's what Jacob or Jethro said. No, this isn't going to work. Verse 17. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing which you do is not good, Moses. You think it is. You think you know everything and you need to have your finger on everything. You think you need to micromanage every situation, probably. But the thing you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. This thing is too much for you. You're not able to perform it by yourself. Listen to my voice." Now he's giving Moses advice. "I'll give you counsel, and God will be with you. You listen to what I'm going to tell you, and God will be with you, Moses. This is good stuff I'm telling you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring difficulties to God. And you teach men, and you teach them the statutes and the laws. Show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from among the people able men, such as three conditions: fear God, men of truth, and thirdly, hating covetousness. And place them to be rulers over thousands and rulers over hundreds and officers of fifties and rulers over ten. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they'll bring to you, because God's put you in that place and that responsibility. Every small matter they shall themselves judge, so it'll be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, God will so God commands you, then you'll be able to endure this, and the people will also give their place or be their place in peace." So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law, did everything he said. You never know who God's going to speak to. When you're looking for some advice and comes up, listen, God could be speaking through them. Now here's what I found striking. Do you realize these three things? Fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. They hadn't got to Sinai yet. God hadn't given the 10th commandment to them, at least from the mountain. They obviously knew that commandment. Jethro knew it. Those men knew it, because there are those who didn't just not covet. They hated covetousness. That was a requirement to be a leader at that time and chosen before they got to Mount Sinai. Those laws started in Eden, folks, with the Sabbath. The Sabbath started at Eden. God rested on the seventh day. From their creation of mankind, they didn't just pop up and say, "Oh God, I'm gonna give them 10 commandments, I'm gonna start this now." No, they knew these laws. God just codified them. So I thought that was interesting. Let me get back and find more where my notes here. Okay, so we see in the Old Testament hating covetousness was a factor of leadership. It was a prerequisite of it. I'm going to turn over to 1 Timothy 3:3. That was 3,500 years ago. Now let's go 2,000 years ago back and see what Paul had to say to Timothy in this regard. 1 Timothy 3:3. 1 Timothy 3:3 reads, actually we'll read verses 1 through, 5 or 6. "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop," and if your Bible has notations, you probably have a number one beside that, like mine does, and that means overseer. "If a person desires the position of an overseer, he desires a good work." God needs people that are willing to serve and are able. "Overseer then must be blameless, and a husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine." Doesn't mean he can't drink wine. It just means he's not given over to it. "Not controlled by it, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetousness." Not covetousness. "Anyone who rules his house well, having his children in submission with all reverence." If he doesn't know how to rule his own house, how's he going to take care of the church of God? "Not a novice, not somebody that's new, lest they become up with pride and they fall into condemnation of the same combination as the devil." So we see that requirement was in the Old Covenant, and it was in the New Testament church. They used it as a prerequisite. Not covetousness. Not covetousness. Proverbs 28:16 has another one in this regard. Again, it goes that strong emotion against covetousness. Proverbs 28:16, "A ruler who lacks understanding is a great oppressor." You got a bad ruler who doesn't have good common sense, you're going to have a bad time, bad day. We've probably seen that over our time in the presidency of the United States. But he who hates covetousness will prolong his day. That's what the proverb said. He who hates it. You got to hate it. And not just, yeah, it's not a good idea. You can lead to bad things. No, I hate covetousness. Number three, the 10th commandment is the one commandment. Turn to Romans, the 6th chapter. Number three, the 10th commandment was the one commandment specifically called out by Paul in the book of Romans when he was trying to explain to a novice, spiritually immature in understanding, Gentile Christian community in Rome that grace does not nullify one's obligation to keep the law and to overcome sin. Rather, he reveals in this one scripture, it's my turn to scripture, the purpose and the intent of why God gave the law, specifically the Ten Commandments, was to define sin. You're probably there. I'm catching up quickly. Romans, the 6th chapter. Romans 6. Where am I at here? Let's look at verse 15. Paul just explained baptism in great detail. If you're going to be baptized, you're going to think about baptism. You want to dive into Romans 6 wholeheartedly because it explains what's happening. But let's move beyond that, verse 15. What then, Paul says? No, actually look at verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, since you're not under the law, but under grace. The law's done away. Praise the Lord God in heaven. It's done away. Is that what it said? It says the law will not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Everybody loves grace. Verse 15. What then, Paul asks, question, rhetorical question. Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? What is the answer to that rhetorical question? He answered himself, certainly not. No, you're missing the understanding of what grace is about and what the law is for. So we're going to get over here and we're going to turn to chapter 7 and look at verse 4. And people use this, Christians use this as justification that you don't have to worry about the Ten Commandments anymore. It's all grace. Verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, chapter 7, verse 4, my brethren, you also have come, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead, the baptism, to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, sinful passions were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to that which we were held by it, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. The Ten Commandments on stone, done away. The principles are what are important. And then what did Paul say in verse 7? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the law bad? Is the law evil? Is the law wrong? He answered the question again, certainly not. No, you're missing the point. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. The law defines sin. It doesn't, grace doesn't do away with it. It enables you to be forgiven for your past sins and sins that you commit. But it doesn't do away with the responsibility and the consequences of sin. Look at chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you continue in sin, if we continue in sin, if a person continues in sin, they're going to die. And then Paul explains the whole thing in great detail, what he struggled with in the flesh and how the solution is in chapter 8. The Spirit of the living God, Christ in you, right? Christ in you, that's the solution. We don't have time to go through all that. But the point is, to me, Romans 7, verse 7 is unmistakably most positive proof that the law has not been annulled, hasn't been abolished. It is the definition of sin. And if you continue in it wittingly, read Hebrews 10 and see what the results of that is. If you've been baptized and you continue in sin intentionally, wittingly, you cannot crucify Christ again in the flesh. Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10 explains that in great detail. There are consequences to sin. It's called death. We just read it in chapter 6, verse 23. Okay, number 4. Time check. James, the 4th chapter. Let's turn over there. James 4, 1 verse 4 explains the driving force behind murder is none other than covetousness. That's the driving force. James 4, verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Why don't you get along, he said. Well, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you don't have because you don't ask, and you ask and don't receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures or your own covetousness. Adulterers, he's writing this to the church, to a group of people. Actually, I think he wrote it to those who are scattered abroad. James 1, verse 1. Adulteresses, men and women, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity of God? When you make the world your friend, you're making God your enemy. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture in vain says the spirit who dwells in us yearns earnestly? So, the connection between covetousness, it leads to the war, the violence, the stealing, the theft, the adultery, the fornication, the murder. Number 5, God's instruction about covetousness in the company we keep. What if you do know someone? The secret sin is unveiled. You know this person has a major issue with covetousness, and they won't repent. What do we do? 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9 through 13. Paul said to the church in Corinth, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Okay, a lot of that going on out there in the world. I interface with a lot of people on a lot of fronts that are not in this church. Matter of fact, I interface with them more than I do with you guys, sadly so. Yet, he said, verse 10, I certainly didn't mean the sexually immoral people of the world, not to keep company with. You mean I can keep company with the sexually immoral people of the world? Or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since you then would have to go out of the world, and God didn't take us out. He put us right here where he wants us. We're here to be a light. We're here to learn. We're here to grow. We're here to know. Verse 11, but I have written you not to keep company with anyone who named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous, or an adulterer, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Stay away from them. Don't go dine with them. What have I to do with those judging outside? God will take care of those. Do I not judge those? Do you not judge those who are inside the church? There should be some judgment of us. We got to be careful about that, because the judgment we judge will be judged with. Matthew 7. But those who are outside, God judges, therefore put away from among you. There was a person who had his father's wife in this situation. The church did nothing about it. Nothing. They let it happen. Paul got upset. What are you doing letting that person come to church, be a sit among you? Why do you go eat with them? Why do you hang out with them? They're brethren in God, supposedly. Covetousness is a delineator of fellowship. The secret sin is a delineator of fellowship. It's also a delineator of salvation into the kingdom of God. We could look at Chapter 6, well, you're right there with it. Chapter 6, verse 7 through 11. Chapter 6, a delineator of salvation is covetousness. Now, therefore, it's already an utter failure for you that I go to the law against anyone else. Why would you know? The brethren are taking each other to court. Paul said, what are you doing? Why don't you just accept the wrong and feel like they'd let them wrong you, or just don't worry about it? Just let yourself be cheated, he says in verse 7. That seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? Verse 8, no, yourselves do wrong and cheat, and these you do to your brethren. Verse 9, Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He's talking to the Corinth church. Don't be deceived. Neither fornication, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. As such were some of you. You guys came out of this stuff, he told them. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. So there's a lot of very serious sins that are mentioned there. Egregious, unconscionable, extraordinary sins. And covetous is stuck right in the middle. That's how we have to learn how to view it. That's how we have to learn how to view it. Okay, number three. The third point was, how can we overcome the human propensity toward covetousness? It just comes so natural. I wish righteousness came that natural. It doesn't. Although I could see somebody and think, that person is so spiritual, I want to be just like them. Now, is that wrong covetousness? I want to be the pastor. No, I want to be an evangelist. But God didn't call me to be an evangelist. I want to be a minister. Well, God called me to do that. You know, that could go wrong too, couldn't it? To want something like that at this position. Satan wanted to be God, or at least is up there with him, as high as him. He's an archangel. What more could you want? You're an archangel, right? There's nothing else you could want except for one thing, to be in total control. This archangel, out of pride and covetousness, lust, destroyed himself and is trying to take as many people with him as he can, and he's going down bad and hard. And you know why? Because if you haven't read it, read the back of the book. Just read the last three chapters and see what happens to him. And he knows it's coming. Chapter 12. When he actually finds out, it's really, really, he knows it's a short time. It's not going to be pretty on the earth. He's not going to go down easy. He's going to go down hard and take as many as he can with him to do everything he can to destroy God, what God's trying to do. Wow, I got off point. How can we overcome the propensity toward covetousness? It just comes so naturally, and came natural to the angel too, right? The archangel. First, James 1. Let's turn back to James. The first strategy to overcoming all lust and covetousness of the flesh is to understand the progression of sin. I believe we have to start here. I have to start here. It's a good place to start. It may not be the only place or the best place. Somebody else could be giving this sermon and come up with something totally different. But this one certainly resonated in my mind when I first started thinking about it. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. Once it's over, we'll get the crown of life. That's one of the crowns, crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And verse 13, just in case you were wondering, James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So don't blame it on God if you're in a temptation situation. Ask yourself, did I get myself in this situation? That's the first thing I would ask. I have made those mistakes. I've made those mistakes in my life. Places I shouldn't have been, I should have known not to go, and I was there, and I've done it. I was in it. Challenging, challenging. God rescued my sorry soul, but you know what? It was a stupid mistake, being at the wrong place with the wrong people at the wrong time. And Satan's going to make sure it is the wrong place, if he can. It is the wrong people, if he can. And it is the wrong time. If there's any way possible, he can do it, because he wants you to go down with him. He's going down. He's going down hard. Verse 14. Here's how it works. Here's the progression. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away. You're lured by his own desires and enticed. There it is, the 10th commandment. It all starts with the thought. It all starts with the feeling. It all starts with the emotion. It's here and here. Nobody takes your arm and twists it and says, you're going to be covetous. No, it's just a thought comes. You're enticed. And then when that desire is conceived, now I dwell on that desire and I'm really, really thinking about it. It gives birth to sin. Even if you look at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. That's why our women shouldn't dress in such a way that every man would ever look at her and be drawn to adulterous thoughts. When desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is fulfilled, and that goes the other way as well. When it is fulfilled, it brings forth death. So we got a thought. We got an action from that thought, giving birth to a sin, which is an action, a violation of God's law. And when it's fulfilled, guess what? It's over. Unless you repent. If we understand that, if we can understand that, we might not can prevent the thought from coming. I mean, you watch TV. I'm trying to watch a golf tournament, and I'm seeing stuff that, gets my attention off a golf tournament or a sporting event or a football game or whatever. It's whatever you watch. I don't know what you watch. The news. The bottom line is you're going to see something probably going to draw your attention away, or looking at your cell phone and it's just blasted out there, things that you don't really need to see or think about. Seed sown, thought arrives. Attempt to be drawn away, we have to stand our ground. It's that simple. You just got to stand your ground. You don't lay down. You don't sit down. You might not be able to prevent the thought, but we can choose how to respond to it. We got to take the responsibility that, don't blame it on the temptation. Blame it on us, ourselves, for not controlling it. We can't control the thought. We can control the response. The first thing I do when that happens to me, and it happens to me today, I don't know if I'm the only one, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. A thought will come in my mind and say, no, it ain't going to happen. I'm not doing it. I'm not thinking that thought. Get my mind on something else. That's not an easy thing to do. It's easy to say. But I've had to say, no. God, come on. Where's these thoughts coming from? I don't need this thought. I'm not acting on it. I deal with that. And I've been trying to do this for 45 years or whatever it is. It isn't easy. But there's a solution to it. Philippians 4. And it's all about peace of mind. Please go to Philippians, the fourth chapter. Philippians 4. The mind is the goal that offers the solution. Philippians 4, verse 7 through 9. Actually, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Jesus Christ our Lord. Your minds need to be guarded. We need to be guarded, front, back, top, bottom. Our minds got to be guarded. And it can happen because that peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your minds and your hearts through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he goes on to say, the answer, verse 8, finally, my brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good, report. If there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on this. Switch that wrong thought with a good positive one, and it makes absolutely good sense, and all of a sudden your mind gets washed like water, like sparkling water. Meditate on these things. And I'll add, message I gave here, I don't know, three or four months ago, there's only one offensive weapon we have in our arsenal against Satan. And we know what that is. Anybody want to say? Don't have to. Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Sword of the Spirit is the only offensive weapon in the armor of God, Ephesians 6. And the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Immerse yourself in God's Word. You got thoughts that you shouldn't be thinking about? I guarantee you, you cannot read this and keep a bad thought in your mind. You're going to have to close the book. To act on it. You open the book, it changes the mind, changes the heart. If you haven't read it all, read it all. If you don't know it, memorize it, learn it, read it over and over and over. So that, because you're not going to be in a situation every time when a temptation comes that I can just open my scriptures up, go sit down and read. No. I pull out my cell phone, no. Have it up here in your memory banks. Memorize these scriptures, have them there, and then you'll be ready for war. You'll be ready for battle. Study, study, study. All right, the antidote. Turn to Philippians, the fourth chapter. We're already there. Isn't this cool? Right after this, and I was thinking about this last night, I didn't realize these thoughts just continue on with Paul here. He's talking about having the right frame of mind. Verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly now at your last care, and now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you really lacked opportunity and were looking for an antidote, right? For covetousness. Verse 11. Now I speak in regards to need. For Paul says, I have learned. It isn't something that came naturally to him. He had to learn this. Like you go to school to learn something, you learn a job, you learn a trade. Paul was a minister. He was an apostle of God, and he struggled with sin. Read Romans 7, where I talked about covetousness, and he tells you all about how difficult it was for him and the solution in Romans 8. But here he says, I have learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. Contentment is the key. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things, I've learned to be full and I've learned to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Apostle Paul explains that contentment for Christians is independent of our circumstances. It isn't your challenges are any more difficult than anybody else's. How you doing? I'm overwhelmed. Join the crowd. Everybody is. We're all overwhelmed in this crazy world that we live in. But contentment is independent of your circumstance and your situation. It's learned. It's not a natural state. It's not based on your bank account, what you drive, where you live, the clothes you wear. The bottom line is enough is never enough. If you're a millionaire, you want two. If you're a $900 million company, you want to be a billion-dollar company. Every month, the bar gets raised in the business world. We did this month. What can we get here? Can we get here? Can we get here? Can we get here? When is enough going to be enough? It never will be enough for those who are driven by money. It won't happen. And if we're in that situation, it'll never be enough for us. Paul explained the true source of contentment in verse 13, Jesus Christ in me. Dependence on Jesus Christ strengthening us. We don't have time to go over there, but 2 Corinthians 12, Paul had a problem. He asked God three times, could you take this problem away from me? And God said, no, in your weakness, my strength is made perfect in your weakness, Paul. I want you weak because that makes me strong in you. And then Paul said, I got to read that. Paul said when Christ told him that, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. No, you're not getting healed. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities. I'm going to brag about those things I'm going through, that the power of Christ might rest on me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my problems, my infirmities, in my reproaches, in my needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, because when I'm weak, Christ is strong in me. And isn't that what we really, really want? Enough is never enough. Let's skip down. Final way to overcome covetousness is in Romans, the 13th chapter. Please turn to Romans 13. And it's called a simple thing. It's called love. Romans 13, verse 8. Here's a real coup d'etat against sin, against Satan. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Why? Because the law defines love. Six commandments, how to love God. Pardon me. Four commandments, how to love God. Six, how to love a neighbor. The greatest commandment, he asked Jesus, love God with all your mind, heart, body, strength, all your being. Love your neighbor as yourself. Romans 13, owe no one anything except to love one another. He who loves has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet it. You shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfillment of the law. Love will keep you from hurting your neighbor and hurting yourself. Me. Keep me from hurting my neighbor. Keep me from hurting myself. Skipping to the conclusion, please turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is a psalm of David. It's really an amazing psalm from the standpoint. It's a precatory psalm, it is a creation psalm, and it is a Torah psalm, all in one. It's written by David. It's a song. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork. This is the creation portion of the psalm. Day into day orders speech, night into night reveals knowledge. The heavens just declare God. There's no speech or language in any part of the planet where you can't look up and see that there's got to be a creator, he says. He's got the sun, it comes out like a bridegroom coming out of a chamber, like a strong man rushing to his race. Verse 6, rising from one end of heaven to the other, one circuit to the other, there's nothing hidden from its heat, is there? Certainly know this time of year in North Carolina it gets real hot. Now let's skip down to the Torah portion of the psalm. Here's David, one of the greatest warriors this world has ever known. The greatest, in my opinion. It's the one God's going to resurrect, and he says he's going to rule over all Israel. Verse 7. David says about the law, and he violated it. We know that. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. I said at the beginning of this message that you could have the word for covetousness, for covetous or covet, basically hamad, on a positive or a negative. It again depends the object of your desires, right? Let's let David go on. Verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More are they to be desired than gold. The word desired there is hamad. Hamad. Strong, intensive desire. The laws, he says, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired than gold, yes, much fine gold. Fine, fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. So David is expressing his appreciate or his love for God's law deeper than, oh, I just appreciate it. It's good. It keeps me out of trouble. It keeps me from hurting my neighbor. No, he's expressing a yearning, a desire, an impassioned desire, a hamad desire, an intense desire, more than riches, more than delicacies. He's pouring that out, this warrior is. More desired than gold, fine gold. Moreover, by them, why? Because by them your servants warned, and keeping them there is great reward, eternal life. Who can understand his errors? Then he goes to the last part of it, and looking at internally. And since we read that about the law, there's no better way to finish this. We talked about covetousness being a secret sin, and it fell right in the slot with that. I didn't have this in mind when I named the title of this, but listen to this. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Cleanse me from covetousness, the secret faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I'll be blameless. And I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. We can have that same desire for God's law, or try to do away with some of them. David concludes expressing the reward of keeping his law, how important they are to cleanse him, that he might not be enslaved to them, be innocent of great transgression. His words, his heart, his thoughts, that they all would be pleasing and acceptable to God, as he was a man after God's own heart. Exodus 20, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Be on guard against the secret sin.